Okay, so this morning we are doing an actual introduction. And I really am going to go along with what you've got in your notes. We're going to talk about who the author was and what the themes are and when it was written and all that kind of stuff. And so I hope that it's going to be helpful to set the stage as we get started studying over the next couple of months. So our author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is actually anonymous. None of the three books state who the author is, but it is widely accepted and recognized by commentators that John is the author. Now, it's kind of like today. Like, there were a lot of Johns, right? Like today, there are a lot of Johns and a lot of Bills and a lot of Annas. Which John was it? And really, they are pretty sure that the John that wrote this set of three books was John, who was one of the 12 disciples. He was John, the son of Zebedee, who we see when we read throughout the Gospels, also had a brother, James. And James and John are mentioned together a lot. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee. John was one of the 12 disciples. He was a fisherman by trade, and he wrote five books of the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. So all by the same author that we're studying this semester. So as I started kind of learning about John a little more, I realized I really like him. I really like him. He's such just a guy, okay? So one of the things I learned was that that Jesus gave James and John a nickname, the brothers, Sons of Thunder. And I'm not sure that it was a total compliment. So apparently they had a lot of zeal, which is great, but also maybe kind of quick to have a temper. And what was cited as a possible reason why Jesus maybe gave them this nickname, Sons of Thunder, was something that happened in Luke, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. And I'm going to read it to you. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is Jesus towards the end of his life. He knows he's going to be crucified, and he's headed to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? We're like, that might be a little bit overdoing it, guys, right? Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. I mean, that's a little bit of an overreaction, potentially, right? Jesus, they are not welcoming you. We got this. You want us to call some fire, and we'll just destroy the whole place. And he's like, guys, thank you. I'm glad that you love me. Simmer down. Okay, and then it's helpful, though. It's helpful to see that he's a normal guy. Do you have things about your current personality or your past personality that feel a little bit like thunder? I think back to my early 20s self when I was really even like learning about grace for the first time. I grew up in the church. It was very do good, be good. And I had this relationship with the Lord was like when I felt like I was good, I felt good. And when I felt like I had disappointed him, I was just so distraught. And then I learned about grace. I was like, God just loves me because he loves me. And y'all, when I tell you, I was probably not gentle about the way I wanted to tell people about that who maybe didn't grasp it in the same way. I was maybe a little bit thunderous. Do we sometimes in our age get a little gentler? I wonder if John maybe did. He was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. He later lived in Ephesus. And John was the last living apostle. He was the one who actually was around Jesus and lived the longest. And his brother James was the first martyr. So he lived through heartbreak over his relationship with the Lord. Along with James, his brother, and Peter, he was in the inner circle. of Jesus. He was one of Jesus' very closest friends. This is the John who, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he looked down to him. And it says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So Jesus looked to John and said, "Hey, my dear friend, it's your turn to take care of my mama. Take care of her when I'm gone." And so we see loving Jesus, taking care of his mama. This man who was called a son of thunder, he also was tender and compassionate. He, in these letters we're about to read, refers to his leaders as my little children. As we'll see in a little bit, he's towards the end of his life when he writes these books, and he had great pastoral love for the people that he's writing to. But as I've got to know John a little bit, I felt like through studying this, this is my favorite thing. And you might have heard it in that passage I just read with Jesus on the cross, but it said, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Y'all, I don't think I had ever realized that that is John saying that about himself. So in the book of John, which John wrote, four different times, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And at first I was like, is that like a little arrogant? Are we prideful a little bit? But then as you settle into it and you read, like, you know, I think it's actually not. I think it's just confidence. I think it's just assurance. He knew that Jesus loved him, and that's what he led with a lot in his life. And so what we're going to see as we study this semester and the few books we're going to study is that so much of what John is trying to do is to assure these people in these house churches that Jesus loves them. And it comes so naturally because it's coming out of somebody who is very secure in Jesus' love for him. And I think it's really, really encouraging. Okay, so who were these people that he was talking to? Who was his audience? Well, for 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, these were, I think, what they would call circular letters. So they were supposed to be circulated among house churches, and they think kind of within a 100-mile radius of the town of Ephesus. So I guess, you know, they could be walked, you know, and passed along to the different churches within that 100-mile radius. 1 John is a little bit different because it's more like a circulating sermon. It doesn't have a specific person that it's to or it's from like a letter usually does. 2 and 3 John do have that. 2 John is written specifically from, it talks about, from the elder. John refers to himself as the elder, which maybe like he's older and kind of his role in the church. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. So that 1 John is written to all of these people who he loves in these house churches. It's going to get circulated. 2 John is written to a specific woman who they think hosted a house church in her home. And 3 John is written specifically to, from the elder, John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. These two specific letters are written, and this is all going to unfold, but they're one of the things that is an issue, that the reason for John writing arises out of is there's some heresy going around. And so John partly is writing to encourage these believers, but to also make sure they're real clear on what the truth is and that they're not getting swept up in things that are false. And so 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written first. It's good for us always to remember that they were written to these people in a specific time in history, in a specific place in history, with specific stories and families and lives. It was written specifically to them. But it also is for us. And we have a lot that we can learn from it. And it is amazing how much the things that John wrote to them are applicable to us today. So when was it written? I love a timeline. I will say this timeline felt a little sticky because as I studied, different people would kind of say different things. So this is the best that I could put together with what seemed to be the most accurate information. Okay, so this the glare, I don't know if y'all can even see this. It is very simple. So I love it when we get in the New Testament because the time goes normal like ours and like the smaller number happened first. So in AD, we're going to start in AD, like 30 to 33 is kind of when they put the public ministry of Jesus. So those 3 years that are recorded in the Gospels, life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And they think John was around the same age. So John was kind of close-ish in age to Jesus, we think. So he was there with Jesus all through Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay, so that's AD 30 to 33. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. Remember, the Romans were in charge. There was oppression of the church and the Jews. At this time, John was actually a leader. He was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. I don't know if he actually lived in Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed. I have no idea. Maybe. But he was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. Then they think around 85 to 90. Also, they think that he wrote the Gospel of John before he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They think around 85 to 90 AD, he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, these letters. He would have been an older man at this point. And then there is record of him being exiled to the island of Patmos, which was where prisoners were sent. There was a Roman emperor, Domitian, who did not like him spreading the gospel, and he sent him to Patmos to get that taken care of. But when Domitian died, he was able to come back. And later in his life, he was in Ephesus. So at some point in his life, before Patmos, I think he lived in Ephesus, but he did end his life in Ephesus, and they think he died around 100 AD as an older man, maybe around 90 years old. So John timeline. Okay. What's the style of this writing? These three letters are so firstly pastoral. You get the tenderness and the care of this man who loved these people he was writing to. So he knew some, if not all of them. He had relationship with them. These were people that he really cared about. One thing that's interesting that you'll see as you get into reading these books is that John, while Paul, and when we read Paul, is a very like linear kind of thinker and communicator, like A plus B equals C. Because God did this, you should do this. John is not like that at all. And I kind of love it about him. So one of I was like, where did I put my markers? Sorry. One of the Bible Project video kind of describes it like this, that in a lot of the letters, he'll talk about things. Some of the big things he's going to talk about is God is light, God is love and truth and things about life. And instead of like hitting it once and then moving on to the next thing, like he might talk about light and then he'll talk about life and then he'll talk about love and then he'll talk about life and then we'll talk about light. And you'll think at some point, it's like, have we already been here and talked about this before? And the answer is yes, probably. And now we're going to look at it from a different angle. And he communicates more and you can, again, it makes him feel more human to us, right? You have friends who communicate, or you, in a way that is very clear and concise, and they say what they mean, and you have other friends who could relate the exact same story and take 45 minutes longer and be all over the place, right? And so we get a little bit of John's personality in how he writes. He uses a lot of contrasting images that are simple but helpful, like light and dark, good and evil, love and hate. And then when we get to the themes of what he's writing about. One of the main things, especially in 1 John that he's writing about, is the historicity of Jesus. The fact that Jesus was an actual person who lived in an actual time, and you've got John coming as one of the apostles saying, he starts 1 John as we, it's not even I, we, all of the apostles, we saw him, we touched him, we talked to him. There, and you'll see why in just a second. There's a strong theme of him saying Jesus was a real man in real time, the historicity of Jesus. It was also written to give kind of some instruction on the purity of the gospel. So at this, like what the gospel is and what it isn't. So at this time in these early churches, you can imagine Christianity is spreading and there are lots of house churches. But there comes a point where they're having to get everybody on the same page, right? We're all on the same page about Jesus. We're all on the same page about what it means to live as a believer. Around this time is when a lot of the creeds came out. So like and a little later, when there was a need for what do we believe? We need words to show what we believe. So that's kind of happening. So there's some of that in these letters. He talks about what it means to live a life looks like what a follower of Jesus lives. He talks about obedience. He talks about love being the primary marker of Christians. How are they going to know you belong to Jesus? Your love is going to be something that's going to be shocking and surprising to people, the way you love each other. And then finally, he's writing to give assurance to these precious people in these house churches. It is pastoral, and it is to assure them of their security in Jesus. Because apparently they've had kind of like, well, actually, I think if we lived through this, we would probably call it a crisis of church too. So apparently, in these house churches, there has been a group who has left, a group who was with them, who was a part of these churches, who has left, and now they're denying that Jesus was actually God. And then they're also kind of stirring things up a little bit. And so can you imagine if you're rocking along and all of a sudden on a Sunday morning, a fourth of Christ Pres is gone and they have denied Jesus? You're like, I'm not sure what's happening here. I mean, is what I believe true? Am I mistaken? Have we heard it wrong? What in the world is going on? And so there's a little bit of a crisis of faith potentially. And so we have John stepping in saying, my little children, who I love, this is me. I know Jesus and I know he loves you. And I'm going to tell you that everything's going to be okay. You need to remember what's true, but everything's going to be okay. And so John is writing to remind them a few of these things that are counter to what the heresy, we're getting there next, the heresy that's causing so much trouble. He's writing to say, this is what's true. And what's true, two of the big things he talks about are God is light and God is love. And he's going to talk to them about those two things. Those are two big chunks of what we'll look at in 1 John especially. And what he's going to talk to them about is that this knowledge they have of God, that God is light and that God is love, it is important and it is something you have to know. And also, it is connected to what you do with your life and how you act. This is going to make more sense in just a second. That knowledge that is given to all believers, that God is giving us knowledge of who he is, that it requires a response from us. You can't just know it with your mind and it not come out in your life. That's not being a Christian. There is a response that happens with the things that we know about God. And so when he talks about light, he talks about a right attitude towards sin, what it means to live loving other people well. So a right attitude towards sin, what it means to walk in the light and not in the darkness. We'll get to that next week. And then love, if God is love, what does it actually look like to love God and to love other people? Practically speaking, what does that look like? And so there was a line of thinking in those early days that was kind of growing up alongside the church growing up, really, that was kind of behind some of the false teaching that was drawing this group that left the church, it was drawing them away. And they kind of were, I guess they were kind of going for it, right? And it's causing a lot of problems. And so it's not fully formed at this point in history, kind of like the churches are growing up and this heresy is coming up that's called Gnosticism. Now, I will be very honest with you. As I started studying Gnosticism, a lot of it felt a little bit like PhD level, and I live at kindergarten level. And so what I'm going to express to you are the things that I learned that I could understand at kindergarten level, because I don't know that the PhD level would help any of us. So just know that if you can go down a rabbit hole. I'm like, I don't even know what some of these people are talking about, but these are the things that I do know. And these are the things that were affecting the churches and the believers in this time, okay? Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know or knowledge. Now, there were two, we're just going to look at two big things that Gnosticism believed, okay? One of them was that there was special individual revelation. So special knowledge from God to an individual. God had something to say, and he was only going to say it to Miss Connie. And so you were more spiritual. There were like different levels when you had heard that special word from God that was just to you, okay? So value on individual and not community. The other thing that we're going to talk about was the value of spirit over matter. Spirit over matter. So things of the spirit are good. Things of that are matter, like the physical world, our flesh, are evil, and they don't really matter. We're going to come back to that. Okay, so the first thing, that God gives special knowledge to individuals. So they were anti-institutional. So you can see how now people are leaving the church because it's like, I mean, you don't need to be a part of that group. God's going to give you special revelation that's just for you. You are going to be so special because you're going to know things that other people don't know. John says, absolutely not. That is completely opposed to the God of the Bible, who does give special revelation. Yes, he does want us to know about him, but it's to all of his children. So there's a huge emphasis on community and living life together and fellowship. And there's no one person getting knowledge that is not meant for everybody. God wants everybody, all of his children, to know him. And so we have this here where we hear, you know, we know the verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Christianity says, yes, it's you and God. Absolutely. But it's also you and neighbor. We can't separate that. We're made to live in community. We're made to worship in community. Christianity affirms the beauty of fellowship, the importance of gathering, of corporate worship, and of being on the same page about things. And it's amazing how long we take for granted because we've got it. We went through years and years of church leaders getting all on the same page about what we believe about God and the Bible, Jesus. Okay, so it's not just individual, it's corporate. So that's the first thing. If Gnosticism wants it just to be you. Secondly, that the spirit is good and important and that matter is evil. Okay, so, you know, if you think rightly, you've got the special knowledge, right? And you're going to think rightly and you're going to know the right things. Oh, this body, forget about it. And interestingly, that kind of went two different ways. It went one way to the extreme of no pleasure, like no pleasure in food, lots of fasting, no sex, the physical is bad. It also sometimes went to the opposite of extreme of, well, my body doesn't matter, so whatever. And so there was lots, which feels crazy to me. I'm like, which one was it? And I was like, well, apparently it was just kind of whichever flavor you chose because the body doesn't matter. So either if it works for you to be real, real strict and like, I'm not going to enjoy anything, therefore I'm being great. Or whatever, who cares? I'm going to be crazy sexually promiscuous and my body, I mean, whatever, right? Christianity says, no. Your body matters. This physical world matters. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, it was good. And when he created man, it was very good. It was not evil. And yeah, the world is broken, and we are broken, and sin came into the world. But God created it good. And his purposes in the history of time are to make things new again and to bring them back to being good and whole. And so as a believer, it says to us, your bodies are to be taken care of. They matter. And there is an obedience that the followers of God are given through Jesus of how to take care of our bodies. We can sometimes take that to extremes and get a little obsessed. He doesn't mean that either. There's a healthy taking care of your body. And this is where it gets down to the crux of this point. The Gnostics wanted to deny that Jesus was actually a man. Okay? And this gets a little slippery. And they wanted to deny that Jesus was both fully man and fully God, which is what Christians affirm. And it's one of those non-negotiables, right? Like you go to different churches and some things are different. But like the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man is something that all Christians believe. And if you find yourself in a spot where they don't affirm that, it's not Christian. Like it is one of the foundational things. And so these Gnostics, Jesus is just a man and he was kind of a good prophet, right? So that could be that. Or Jesus was just God and only appeared to be a man. This is what feels weird to me. So I was like, do what? And one of the explanations was, like we studied in Joshua, remember how last semester, how the commander of the armies of the Lord appeared to Joshua as a man, but he wasn't really a man. It was an appearance. It's like, it could have been like that. But in order for the gospel to be the gospel, Jesus had to be a man. So as Christians, we affirm the incarnation, that Jesus was born as a baby to Mary, that he was fully man. Jesus had to be fully man. Otherwise, he couldn't take on the penalty for our sin as men. He also couldn't live a perfectly righteous life that then he would give to us, right? If Jesus was not both a man and God, it takes away the gospel. It takes away everything we hang our hope on. It was very, very important. It was a big deal. And so John's coming to these people and saying, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't listen to what they're saying. It is not true. Remind yourselves of what is true and what is right and what you know and what you have learned. And at this point when he's writing, Jesus has been gone for a while. And so not only is it that Jesus was born as a man and suffered and died and was buried, but that he rose from the dead and he ascended. But when he rose from the dead and he ascended, he had a physical body. So the Gnostics would probably think, well, I mean, if it's really God, he would have gotten rid of that old stinky body and just been a spirit, right? Because that makes sense. That's what matters, is the spirit, No, Jesus rose and was in a physical body, and he ate, and his disciples touched his scars, and I would imagine gave him big old man hugs. He was a physical body. It was probably more real than the one he had before he died and was resurrected. And what the Bible tells us is that the rest of the end goal of life for the believers is not to be separated from your body. I wonder if this is where the idea of like heaven being like floating spirits in cloud, like I wonder if there's kind of some Gnostic thing behind it. It sounds like that a little bit, right? We'll finally just be a spirit and we'll be free of our bodies. No. Revelation, which John also wrote, tells us all about the new heavens and the new earth, that it's going to be whole and healthy and perfect again, and our bodies are going to be like Jesus's resurrected body. I'm going to have this body that whatever a resurrected body looks like that has no brokenness in it is going to be like, and that's going to be amazing. And so there's this huge difference. And so we're going to see that thread of Gnosticism. He doesn't actually ever say the word. You just can see as you go through the teaching that this is what he's refuting the whole time. Okay, friends, that's an introduction. I hope that it will be kind of helpful to you as you get ready to go. We're going to do all of chapter one next week, and it is really fun. And so I hope this will give us a little bit of footing as we head into it, that maybe as we read, we could read it a little bit as John, our friend, our brother, who knew Jesus loved him, writing to us to tell us all sorts of good things, that it can get made a little bit more personal and land in our hearts. I'm excited about it. So we're going to go to small groups. And if you are new today, our small groups will stay the same as they were last semester. If you're new today, what I would suggest is that you look around you and you grab someone either that you already know or that you don't already know and meet them and go with them to their small group. If that feels uncomfortable to you, I would love to help you find a small group to go to. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to go to small groups. I really am happy you're here. Thanks for coming today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for making yourself clear to us. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you love us and that you want us to know you. Father, I thank you for all of these women. I pray that you would teach us, that you would grow us, that you would change us and make us more like Jesus every day as we walk with you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.